I like freedom of speech, don't you? That we live in a country where we can say pretty much whatever we want to say and as loud as we want to say it. I'm sure you support that, our First Amendment rights. We believers particularly are grateful for that. We are exercising those rights even right now as we are here and we are worshiping and singing about grace alone and Christ alone and all of that. It appears to me that the tone and mood of our society has become less tolerant, though, of certain kinds of speech. I can't document this, but I have a feeling you will sense some of the same things I am sensing, whether it's in the workplace or in the public arena or wherever. Whatever speech is deemed harmful by whoever thinks the speech is harmful, or intolerant speech, or divisive speech, or just plain too dogmatic religious kind of speech. I can't prove that, but I think that our society, generally speaking, is kind of pressing in around us. We are a media-driven, pluralistic, politically correct, should I say, self-esteem-saturated kind of society. And so any kind of speech that makes people not feel so great about themselves gets frowned upon. So here we are as a church making exclusive claims. That's something we're increasingly told is wrong to do. Don't speak in such a way that puts down other people's beliefs and practices, so we are told. That's insulting to the people we disagree with. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, somehow today, the day in which we live, speaking the truth to society is considered morally wrong. That is an odd time to live in, indeed. They would rather us conform to their darkness than burn our light. And now we wonder how much pressure is going to be placed on us to keep toning down the light, maybe a little by little. It's been said that truth is the first casualty of political correctness, and I think that is true. Well, it was the eternal, all-knowing Spirit of God, not just the lowly man Peter, who declared in our scripture reading that we read, Acts 4:12, right in front of all those authorities who told him, don't speak in the name of Jesus anywhere here in Jerusalem. Well, he not only spoke in the name of Jesus, he told all of them, there's salvation in no other name under heaven. You can't have salvation with any other name. The Protestant movement, which was essentially a movement back to the Bible for its beliefs and practices, through the centuries has called this doctrine, salvation in Christ alone, has called this solus Christus, Christ alone. Yes, it's a little bit of Latin, but it's worth learning. It is timeless truth for every tongue today, whether they want to hear it or not. We humans are saved, that is, we are given eternal life through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And that alone is very important. No one else can save you from God's wrath. So if you put your trust in someone else, you are the one to be pitied because no one else can accomplish it. In fact, no one else will stand up even to try when the wrath of God comes other than Jesus, the Son of God. Sometimes the doctrine is called solo Christo, which takes on the meaning that salvation is through Christ or by Christ alone. I don't think, friends, we're talking about old Latin phrases alone. I don't think this is hair-splitting theology that's attempting to create unnecessary divisions in the church. We're not foisting antiquated arguments just to stir up old controversies. That's not what it's about. We're not trying to be mean to people of other faiths. This has to do with what is real. That's called truth. And truth honors God. You know, God is honored by the fact that Jesus is the only way to Him. People who think they can get to heaven by sincerely following some other pathway, some other religion, some other set of beliefs, are not only deceiving themselves and in a dangerous condition, they dishonor God Himself who said this is the way to Him. You see, our loyalty to God in our age I think, in large measure is going to come down to how we respond to this doctrine. There are a lot of doctrines the church needs to teach. This is one that the world is going to press and press and press to keep us silent about. And our loyalty will really depend, I think, in how loudly and firmly we proclaim this particular doctrine. This honors Christ. The Bible says He's the Savior of the world, not a Savior, in 1 John 4:14. There's only one Savior. So I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe there really is only one Savior? Well, if you don't, and you're not quite sure, or you do, and you need some strength in articulating that, we're going to read our passage today, and we're going to think about this very relevant and important topic for us. In fact, as you think about, do I actually believe this? The way to rephrase that question is, do you tell other people that? Do you actually tell other people there is no other way to God? That's a way of telling whether or not you believe it, is whether or not you are opening up your mouth and saying that. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. By God's providence, that's where we land today, and I'll read it. Jesus speaking, He says, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now I suspect I could stop there. You would have the point of the passage just by reading it. So often folks say that's just your interpretation. We are not interpreting anything this morning. We are reading. We are observing. It's plain. It's simple. Anybody can see it. But I'm going to preach anyways. I have a few minutes, and I want you to get this. So I want to set again the context of John 13 through 17. It's the upper room discourse, and Jesus is comforting His disciples because He's about to depart the earth. He promised them there was abundant room for them in His Father's home in heaven. He said He was going to heaven. He said He would come back from heaven and snatch them up from the earth to take them to be with Him up in heaven. We saw last time this is not about death. This is a bodily snatching. This is the rapture, as it's been called. It's a future supernatural event. It will be instantaneous. It will remove every last believer from the planet to be with Him, taken to the Father's house. We also taught that the best way to understand the timing of that from verses 1 through 3 is that this will be before the 7-year tribulation time. Because at the end of the 7-year tribulation time, Jesus returns in full power and glory. He does not take believers off the earth. He brings them back with Him to the earth and gathers them at Jerusalem, not at His Father's house. Well, Jesus concludes that promise in verse 3, a powerful one, by making another reassuring comment to them. At least it was meant to be in verse 4. And He says, as He talks about His departure, "You know where I am going." "You already know," He says. And that statement really confuses and may even have bothered this one disciple named Thomas, one of the 11. He cannot hold back his burning question here. And so from Thomas's question and from our Lord's response, we learn the importance of solus Christus. And we're going to look at three reasons you should promote Christ as the only way to God. Three reasons you should promote Christ as the only way to God. Reason number one is all we're going to have time for today. And that is this. Because the Scriptures clearly teach solus Christus. Because the infallible Scriptures clearly teach solus Christus. I know many are confused by evangelical leaders and political leaders and other people that are important in society. They've gotten really confused about this doctrine. I'm going to get into some of that next time. But I want you to see the Bible is not unclear about solus Christus. It's not hard to understand. It's just there's pressure against us to compromise that doctrine. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus declares to the 11, "You know the way where I am going." Why did He say that? Well, the "you" is plural, so it means all of you know, all of the 11 disciples there. Remember, Judas has already left the upper room to go betray Christ. And Jesus is saying, "You already know the way." That "way" means a course, a pathway, the The term is hadas. It just is a common word for a way to travel to get somewhere. Jesus is going to the Father, and he tells them, you know the way to get there. But Thomas speaks up, and he states probably what everyone else is thinking in verse 5. Look at it. He says, Lord, a very politeful, reverent term, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? You could kind of see the frustration there and hear the frustration. He's perplexed. It's like you're a student in the classroom and the professor has just told you you know something and you're sitting there looking left and right at the other students and you're like, no, professor, we don't get it. We don't have an earthly idea what you're talking about. Would you please explain it to us? We are lost. If you're going to leave us down here on a planet and you're going to leave, I got a good idea. Why don't you explain this to us before you go rather than after you go? And so Thomas is the guy, not Peter, not John this time, but Thomas, who speaks up. I love the lessons, by the way, we learn from the lives of the disciples, punctuated all throughout the Gospels. These are just average Joes. These are just average guys. They're like you and me, and they respond to Christ the way you and I would respond to him if we were there. I think Thomas could be described as a loving, devoted disciple. As you study his character in Scripture, you see he was devoted to Christ. But he's also a man who is naturally a skeptic. He didn't take things at face value. He wanted to make sure. After all, he's called Doubting Thomas. We all know of Doubting Thomas. There's a reason for that. He was an honest and a direct fellow. He didn't have any pretensions. He didn't try to pretend to be someone he was not. But he tended to be pessimistic about the way things would work. Open and true, yet struggled really to just flat out believe. He is maybe what we could call the realist of the bunch. He's not the kind of guy that jumps in with 2 feet and then tries to figure it out later. He needs info. He needs facts. He needs reassurance before he goes. I'll bet some of you are like that, and I know that you know people that are like that, and so you can relate to this fellow. You may remember, if we just rewind a little bit and talk about Thomas, that back in chapter 11 and verse 16, Jesus was determined to head back to Jerusalem, and it was a very hostile environment for Christ. They'd already tried to put him to death, and when Thomas heard about Jesus' plans, he said to the other disciples, well, let's go with him to Jerusalem so we can die with him. Again, you see his love and loyalty, but he just was a pessimist. Things are not going to work out. We're all doomed. We might as well go and just be with him. He was loyal to Christ, but he struggled with faith. Later in John chapter 20, the most famous reason we remember Thomas about, he tells the other 10 disciples who had claimed to see Jesus and eat with him after his resurrection, that is, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He knew what Christ had promised. He knew who the 10 were, but still he said, I will not believe it unless I can see the nail marks and put my hand in his side. Only after that will I come to believe. Well, you may remember the Lord Jesus was not too happy with his skepticism and appeared to Thomas and said, go ahead, put your hand there and don't be unbelieving, be believing. And he got a rebuke from the Lord. A loving disciple, loyal to Christ, but doubting. That is this guy whose name, providentially, I bear. And I know that in my own life, I have seen parallels between his life and mine, similar strengths and weaknesses. Jesus' declaration next is a direct answer to Thomas's question. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And this answer also was meant to soothe their troubled hearts. Remember, let not your heart be troubled is how this little section began in verse 1. So he says this to him and really to all of them. He says, I am the way. I am the way, Thomas. And then he adds this, and the truth and the light. And then he brings it to a conclusion. No one comes to the Father but through me. Aren't we glad Thomas asked his question? What a great statement this is. This is the sixth of the I am statements in John's gospel. And it's really amazing because it's really three I am's all rolled into one, isn't it? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he starts with I am the way. Why? Because he's answering Thomas's question. And so the way takes on a certain prominence in this context. Did you know that the early Christians always believed and always taught and preached that Jesus was the only way to God? They were unanimous about that teaching. There was not one group of Christians that decided that was a little bit too narrow, and another group of more conservative Christians that said, we're going to teach Jesus as the only way. No, that was the only thing that all Christians taught. In fact, they taught it so much, and they filled Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria with this message so much, the Christians were known as the way. That's what they were called. Before they were ever called Christians, before they were known centuries later as Catholics, before they were known as Jesus people, they were called the way. All throughout the book of Acts you see this. Acts 9 and verse 2, the way. Acts 19:9 and 19:23 and 22:4 and 24:14 and 24:22. Every time they talk about this group of people who believes in Jesus, they're always called the way. They believed this. They taught this. They are the way, the way, the way, the way. What the way? The way in Jesus and the only way in Jesus. There was no confusion in the early church about this. What is the way to God? Well, please notice Jesus never said the way is keeping a bunch of new religious rules. Do you see that? Just kind of hang in this with me a little bit and think about this. Christianity is not a new kind of Judaism. It's not replacing the old set of rules and laws with a brand new set of rules and laws. That's not the Christian faith. That's not the way. The way is not trying to be good and moral. You talk to people, they say, well, I think I'm as good as the next guy. I'm going to just try to do the right thing. That is not the way to God. The way is not some new tolerant ethic. I'm a kind person. I get along with others. I have a lot of tolerance, and I think that's the best way to live. That is not the way. Nor is the way some Eastern mystical meditation, some chance to engage in that has no doctrinal or historic roots. The way is not a sincere heart, no matter what you believe. The way is not a devoted brotherhood to Allah. The way is not some violent revolution or holy war. The way is not some how to get rich and succeed in life. That's not the way. The way is a person. Yes? A person. Couldn't be said clearer. I am the way. Who's he? Who's the I? Jesus. Who's he? He's the perfect human being, the only one. He's the only perfect human being that has ever lived. That's it. That's it. He was sinless and everyone else has sin. You and I have sinned. Even more, he's more than a human being. He's the Son of God who became a human and lived in human flesh. That's what the entire gospel has been talking about since John 1:1 all the way through, is that he is God become flesh, the Son of God revealing the Father. Even more so, he's the one who died on a cross to pay the penalty for all of our violations against God's law. He's the one in chapter 20 who's documented with eyewitnesses that he came back to life after being dead 3 days, literally and bodily. That's who he is. So the way is him, knowing him, learning from him then, believing in him, resting in him, following his teachings. It's he. The way is having a relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way, and so you must be connected to him. This the 11 disciples already had, and that is why Jesus was right when he told them, you already know the way. Thomas is scratching his head, but they really did already know the way. They just didn't know that they knew the way. Because they knew him, he's the way, so they knew the way. The map about how to get to heaven, with all the road signs that you needed, was sitting right in front of them there at the table. He was the map. It's the same with us today, beloved. Nothing has changed. There's not some new message. God hasn't changed his mind and said, you know, those other religions have gotten a lot more true through the years. We're going to just call Christianity one of the ways today. No, that's not how it is. It's the same for us today. How is it that we can know Jesus if he's not sitting here in front of us, though, like with the disciples? That's a good question. In chapter 14, as we learn and go on, we're going to see that in Jesus' absence, he promised to send the Holy Spirit into the world to teach us all about him and actually to come and to live inside of us. So now we know Jesus, come to have a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through his word that teaches us about Jesus and which was written by the Holy Spirit, the Bible. We read the Bible, we study the Bible, we absorb the Bible into our being, and through that we come to know the living Jesus by the power of his living Spirit living inside of us. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, Jesus is talking, and he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You want to know God? Only I can reveal him to you because only I know him. Since Jesus is the only one that knows the Father thoroughly, then there can be no other way to the Father or to the Father's house because there isn't anybody else that knows God. If you want to be introduced to God, you have to go to someone who knows God. Jesus said, "I'm the only one who knows him." And notice very importantly, Jesus adds to this promise something again to be even more reassuring, something Thomas didn't ask, but it's a stunning statement. He not only says, "I am the way," he says what? "I am the truth." Truth. There's a foreign word to today. What is truth? Pontius Pilate threw out at Jesus' face in his trial. The term aletheia in Greek is a very common term. In John, it means in English exactly what it means in Greek, and in Greek exactly what it means in English. It means the truth. It means what's real. It means what is according with fact. It's truth. It's not falsehood. It's not fantasy. One who is truthful speaks according to fact, right? It's something you can trust because what he says is true. And so he's truthful. It's not fantasy. It's not lies. It's not an exaggeration. It's something you can count on. That's a truthful person. Jesus is true. Revelation 3:7, it says in his appearance to John, to the church in Philadelphia, it says, "He who is holy and who is true." He's true. In Revelation 19:11, John said, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true." I like that. In an age of political spin and sly salesmanship, truth is refreshing breeze, is it not? It's pleasing. But Jesus here did not say he was truthful. Please look at it again. He didn't say, "I am the way and I am truthful." He didn't say, "I am telling you the truth." That's not what he said. He said, "I am the truth." If your Bible doesn't say that, you have a bad translation. That's what it says. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, there's a difference between just being true, which sometimes we can be, and being the truth. That's greater. That's exclusive. When a man stands and says, "I am the truth," he's also claiming to be God. Can't be anything else. Back in the prologue, mentioning chapter 1 a minute ago, seeing how all this ties together, in verse 14 it says Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And then in verse 17 it says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Before Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." That's when Pilate said, "What is truth?" So the postmodern idea that truth is different for different people is itself not true. And can't be true. That's illogical. It's amazing how Satan plays with the minds of otherwise intelligent people in this world. Jesus is the ultimate truth you or anyone else is looking for. And that's why you should trust him fully and follow him. Give your life to him. He's the truth. You don't need to search anywhere else. When people say, "I'm going to look into Jesus, and then I'm going to look into this, and I'm going to look into that," that's like saying, "I'm going to look at the truth, and then I'll go look at some falsehood and see which one I want to believe." And then Jesus caps it all off, this triad, this comforting triad, by declaring, "and the life." And the life. Again, he's not saying merely that he's living. Any one of us could have said that. I could have said, "I'm living." At least now I am. Anybody could say that. That's not what he claimed. He said, "I am the life." You know, they sent a rover out on Mars, and it's looking around for life up there. They didn't find any. What they're going to find is something that looks like it might have had water, and then from that they're going to speculate that all life came from non-life, which is exactly what science tells us is not true, right? Science has proven over and over and over again you can't get life unless you already have pre-designed life. There has to be life to give life. It has to have intelligence in it. There's DNA, there's design, and you never get it just from spontaneous generation. And so here is life himself. All life, whether it's biological life, whether it is spiritual life, all life of any kind of life at any planet anywhere comes from Christ. He makes life. It originates in him. Why? Because he is the life. He's everlasting life, which is the greater thing. If he can be the greater thing, he obviously can make the lesser thing, and that's temporary life. Out of him comes life, and he grants that life to other people. If you want life, you come to him. He's the life giver. Remember John 1 again says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 5:26, he said that he is the life because he has life in himself. In John 11:25, Martha was complaining about his dead brother 4 days, and he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He talks about how he raised people from the dead. Only God can do that. In the letter of John, 1 John, verse 2, it says, the life was manifested. I love that. That eternal life that we can't see became a human body in front of us, and we saw him. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says that's why we preach and proclaim. He's the light. So he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. The order here by Jesus is important too, I think, because accepting Jesus as the truth leads to possessing Jesus as the life. Jesus is the very essence of truth and life. What is the conclusion to draw from that triad? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He could have just put an exclamation point there and could have just ended it, and we would have been left to ponder. But he fills in the conclusion for us, doesn't he? He then says what? No one comes to the Father except through me. In case someone didn't understand the implications of what he just said. Solus Christus is Christ's own conclusion. Logically, it must be the conclusion. Do you see that? In case there's something unclear even about that statement, let's repeat it. No one, that's pretty clear to me, comes to the Father, we know who he is, except through me. That's a eimē in Greek, the wording. You don't really probably care that much about that, but that means it's an exception. It means exactly that there's one exception, except through me. Except excludes all other possibilities. There's only one exception. If you want to look into the use of this eimē, this exception, it's used in John 6:22. There it says, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one. There it's exactly the same word. In John 19:15, the same little phrase is used. The chief priest answered, we have no king. Some of you have, but Caesar. It is that same phrase, except Caesar. We have no king except Caesar. So it means there's one exception and only one, and there are no others. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, nothing is unclear about this phrase. There's nothing unclear about the context either. Where did Solus Christus come from? From the reformers? From fancy Latin-speaking people? No. Here is Solus Christus from the mouth of Christ himself. Someone might not like what he says, but there's nothing unclear about it. I want to say to you that if you are a Christian, you must believe in this doctrine. Or you might as well be honest and say you're calling Christ a liar. Because if you don't affirm this doctrine, then Jesus was a liar. God the Father can only be accessed in heaven through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Either you accept Christ or you never get to God. You never go to God. You never become right with God. You will never be accepted by God. Oh, the glaring contradiction when the world lectures us Christians No one should make exclusive claims when that claim itself is quite exclusive. That they intolerantly demand of us tolerance. Remember that the next time you see some kind of a sign that says something like this that I see on a lot of cars around here, coexist, and the T is the cross and the C is the half crescent moon of Islam and there's other stuff in between. We're already coexisting. I don't really get that anyway. I'm not bashing into that guy's car. Momentarily, I might think about it. I don't do it. We coexist just fine here in America. No, what they're trying to say by that is they're all equal and the same. Don't ever say one is greater than the other. Beloved, your virtue is greater than their tolerance. Your virtue is loyalty to the truth. Your love is greater than coexisting. It points people to the way. Your purpose on earth is greater than their purpose. You bring people to the one who said, I am life, and they can live forever. Don't feel bad for making the exclusive claim that your Savior said from his own lips. I love R.C. Sproul. He really nails it here. I just quote him. He says, I cannot think of anything more antithetical to biblical Christianity than the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe. And yet it has been inculcated in us from the time we were in kindergarten. I think it is because here in the United States, all religions are equally tolerated under the law. So we make a gratuitous leap from equality under the law to equal validity before God. That's a perilous place to stand. Because the scriptures say there's a difference between truth and falsehood, between the true Messiah and false messiahs, and between Christ and Antichrist. Gerald Borchert adds this, any hint at universalism, that is a belief that everyone eventually will be saved, any hint at universalism, syncretic patterns of salvation, or reaching the Father through any other means than Jesus is here completely eliminated. That's exactly what it's about. It's exactly what it says. Are you with me? In fact, all of the I am statements by Jesus throughout the Gospel of John are exclusive. He didn't say, hey, I'm one of the doors. Choose me, door number four. No, he said, I am the door. Anyone who enters through me shall be saved. And then he said, all who came before me were what? Thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. He didn't come in and stand there in the temple in Jerusalem and say, hey, I'm a bright light too. He said, I am the light of the world. If there were other lights to be revealing the truth and other doors to lead to safety, he could never have said that without lying, without exaggerating. But he left no doubt. There is no plan B for salvation. There is no alternate route on God's GPS. If all of the different ways in the world do pour into one eternal place, as Oprah Winfrey taught, well, then they must all pour into the eternal lake of fire, except one, Jesus. There's no other way that leads to life. Now, there are other scriptures that bear this out, and I want you to just see some of these. Would you keep your finger there and turn to John's letter, 1 John chapter 5, and I want to just take you to some, certainly not all, so you can see just how often this is in scripture. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. John writes, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. Now notice the negating. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If it was pluralistic, what it would say there, he who does not have the Son of God has a little bit of a lesser life, or has found another way of life. But he says, no, he doesn't have the life. So that's pretty clear. We already read Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name under heaven. There's salvation and nobody else. Not Jesus is the best way to get to heaven. It's the easiest and fastest and straight ways. But you can meander to heaven in some other ways if you would like to take a longer route. It's not what he said. There is no other way. So Christianity, you can see from the beginning, was exclusive. So the problem is not what the Bible says, but that people don't want the Bible to say what it says, or if it does say what they don't want it to say, they don't want us saying what the Bible says, right? People have an uncanny ability to change very clear statements with a lot of fog that says something like, well, that's just your interpretation. Politicians and popular Christian leaders, when they face journalists on TV, seem to melt in front of them when they say something like, you don't really believe the Bible is literally true and that Jesus is the only way. And I'm going to get into this next time, but they routinely deny it. I guess you can't win an election if you say Solus Christus. The logical outcome of all this teaching is that if you say Solus Christus, you're telling 1.4 billion Muslims in the world you're not going to heaven. And to them, that sounds mean. The truth is tough, but God is not mean. His arms are open wide to any who will come to him, of any background. When someone says, I will get to paradise through Buddha's example, the Lord God who inspired the Bible says, I will not allow that route. God will stop it. It's not the right name. It doesn't lead to my house. See, we really don't need to look at other verses, but there are more. Look at John. Let's go back to the Gospel of John and see chapter 3 and verse 36. It's pretty clear. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. What a wonderful promise. If you're looking to have eternal life today, there it is. Have the Son. Ask the Son into your life and you'll be saved. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains or abides on him. What happens to those who have another way? The wrath of God abides on them. Dr. John MacArthur writes this in the chapter on Solus Christus in the book After Darkness, Light, which is about the Reformation. He writes, is it possible that some non-Christians might go to heaven when they die? Or are those without Christ totally cut off from God and without hope in the world? Scripture gives us an unequivocal answer to that question. Then he quotes this verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Salvation from the eternal condemnation is by faith alone, sola fide, and Christ alone, solus Christus, saves. Apart from Christ, there is no hope for anyone. End quote. Want a verse on that no hope part? Write down Ephesians 2:12 and study that on your own. It says that we were before Christ in the world without God and having no hope, none. If there was another path, there certainly would be some hope. But there it says, before Christ we had no hope. Ephesians 2:12. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. You know this. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to briefly comment on it. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't say, keep all of these principles here that I've taught perfectly and you'll be good enough to enter into heaven. Rather, at the end, he says, enter through the narrow gate. He's talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven, which is the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Those are ominous words, people. There are many who enter through it. There's the Lord saying, many go to destruction. And then in Matthew 7:14, he says, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's going to be hard to find that gate. It's not going to look like it's the kind of gate that ought to lead to heaven because there's not going to be a lot of people going down that pathway. And you're going to have to make a decision that goes against a lot of other people and say, hey, I'm going to have to go through the small gate and avoid the wide one. It's narrow. Few find it, the Lord said. It's not too hard to interpret. You know, in Jesus' day, there were many religions, many, many gods, many philosophers, all kinds of schools and thought. It's not just now that all those things exist. They were all back then in the first century. And still Christ looked at all of those ways and he said, there's just two ways. There's the narrow one and then there's the wide one. Put all the others on one, they're heading to destruction. Folks, that's very, you can't get more exclusive than that. Another warning came from Jesus in John 8:24 when he told the Jews, "Unless you believe that I am he, that as I am your Messiah, you will die in your sins." That's not pleasant. You will die in the realm of your sins. You will pay for your sins. You will be guilty for your sins. There will be no forgiveness for you unless you believe that I am he. That's the way out. Believe and you have a way out. Apostle Paul, thinking about all that the world had discovered with all of their bright minds and brilliance in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 23, said, "The world," that is the whole unbelieving world, "the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." If that was a pluralistic statement, it would say the world through its wisdom didn't know God all that well, and so we're clearing up the picture a little bit for them. You know, it just simply says they never came to know God. They didn't do it. And there were many, many angles there in philosophy in that day. Another kind of education, another kind of philosophy. Can't know God that way. Can't gain a favorable relationship with God that way. Do you all know 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one God and one what? Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Does that sound exclusive? One God, one mediator, not two, not three, not four, one mediator. It's not Mary, it's not the saints, it's not the church, it's not a priest. The man Christ Jesus, the only one. So these are all clear verses. There are other verses as well, many, many others that show how important of an issue this is for us. And this makes perfect sense, does it not, that Jesus is the only way? As you sit and think about it, doesn't it make sense to you? Isn't it all just fit in? Doesn't it just make truth truth and you understand it has to be this way? Just imagine that God decided to come down from heaven and become a human being and live in the flesh and actually offer himself to be killed and suffer and die. For what? What was the point of that? They had other ways to come to God. There was no need for the Son of God to suffer and be spat upon and killed on a cross. As Paul writes in Galatians, if justification is another way, then Christ died needlessly. What was the point? Why? What kind of a God would we worship that says, "I'm going to send my Son into the world and crush him just for fun"? Because there were other ways. Does it make any sense? The exclusivity of salvation in Christ is demanded by our belief in all of the Bible. To miss that, frankly, is to miss the whole point of the Bible. The whole Bible focuses on the coming of Christ and then on a second coming. To miss that is to misunderstand the Bible. Not once in the Bible does it ever say there's another way. Not once does God look out at all the people worshiping all the other gods and all the nations around Israel. And believe me, there are plenty of them. There was Baal and Moloch and the Queen of Heaven and Asherah. And we hear about Zeus and Hermes. And not once does God look out at any of those other gods and say, "Well, they're trying to get to me sincerely another way." He calls it foolishness and idolatry. And he forbids it, even in the Ten Commandments. Not once does he give one iota of hope that there's any other way to him. Yet everywhere in the Bible, it's come to faith in Christ or else face the wrath of God. You know something? In the days of Noah, there was hardly an armada that was made for people to choose which boat they wanted to get into. There was one boat and one door. That's a picture of Christ. Jesus is the only way because only Jesus accomplished salvation. Does that make sense to you? Only Jesus is God in a human body. Only Jesus was born of a virgin free from all the taint of human sin passed down from our parents, Adam and Eve. Only Jesus always did the will of the Father. Only Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of other people. Only Jesus rose bodily from the dead and stayed alive and proved he could grant life to anybody. Only Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and sat down and was given all power in heaven and on earth. Only his name is above every other name. What about your name? Where's your name going to end up? Revelation 20 and verse 15, one of the scariest and most fearful portions of all of the Bible, the great white throne judgment. It talks about books being opened and everyone being judged according to their deeds from the books, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And then it says in verse 15 of Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is described as the second death, the death beyond death with torment. In the very next chapter, the book of life in Revelation 21, 27 says that book of life is the Lamb's book of life. Who's the Lamb? Lamb of God. Jesus. All throughout, it's Jesus. The book of life is the Lamb's book of life. Unless your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you'll be thrown alive into the lake of fire to face the second death. And there, we are told, everyone will be tormented day and night with no rest for their souls forever and ever. Ladies, you're going to go and talk about the love of God at your retreat. I want you to ponder the fact that you were saved from that lake of fire by the love of Christ. To turn away from the love of God that He offered His Son for you, to turn away from Him in the name of tolerance and freedom and open-mindedness is to spit in the face of Christ as He dies for you on the cross, is to spurn the love of God and condemn your soul to everlasting destruction. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we pray for Your people that they would believe. We pray that any here that don't understand that would humble their heart and receive the Savior today, not wait another minute. We do pray, Father, for You to be glorified through this message. We pray as we come to Your supper now, that as we fellowship, we'd be quick to confess our sins and rejoice in the remembrance of Your death on our behalf. Amen.